if you need it. And let's all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Sunday nights are given over to going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just making our way along in whatever pace the Lord gives us. And we are in 2 Corinthians currently, and we left off at the beginning of chapter 7. The privilege of studying God's Word is just that, an awesome, awesome privilege. God has spoken, and we get to hear and do. We get to know the author of the Word through the Word. We never want to take that for granted. Let's pray about it. Lord, how we thank you for you and for your Word. Lord, we know it's because you love us. Wonder of wonders, you love us. Help us, Lord, help us to hear what you'd say to us tonight, knowing there's something for each person here, an encouragement, a comfort, a challenge, an exhortation, a conviction, whatever it might be. It is from you. It's what we need and desire. So, Lord, speak now. Help us to heart hear you, not just head hear you, but heart hear what you would say. And then, Lord, change us. Change us. We know we're all under construction, Lord. We're all in process here. Move us forward in that process, Lord. So we just thank you. We thank you once again for just all you've been doing around here all day long. We just pray tonight would be part of that work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Verse 1 here is agreed upon by most commentators to actually fit better with the end of chapter 6. As you know, the chapters and verses were added later. Originally, these were just letters, and these were added later. Well, there are many who would suggest that in this case, it would have been great to start chapter 7 with what we call verse 2 and put verse 1 with what went on right before. Because it even says, therefore, having these promises. So what are these promises it's connected to? We'll go back to verses 17 and 18 in the previous chapter for just a moment. Paul says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so here's a promise. Yes, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world, is the call. And remember, Paul is the apostle of grace, and he knows we're saved by grace and grace alone. He's not saying somehow earn salvation and don't have anything to do with anybody, that way you'll be saved or something. He's not saying that, but because you've come to the Lord, because he's now moved inside of you, there's certain things, there's changes he has and is working. And so should be a coming out, a separating of motives and purposes and just what we're about and all those kinds of things, the things that influence us and all. And so he puts together these couple of Old Testament passages here, calling for them to come out from among the world and all and to not touch that which is unclean. He says, and I will receive you. So it's a promise. And then he said, I'll be a father to you. And so that's what he's saying in verse 1 here. He goes, therefore, having these promises, if that's the case, then the idea here is then be separate. Be separate. If you'll do that, God says, I'll be a father to you. I remember reading something, I think it's from Warren Wiersbe, who made the statement that what God is kind of saying here is, basically to summarize what Wiersbe said was, when we accept the Lord, we're saved. Okay, and so we come into that work of salvation. But when we separate ourselves, then we come into the fullness of his love, so to speak. We open ourselves up for the full work of his love. If we're out there into the world, we're trying to mix the world with our walk with the Lord and everything else, we rip ourselves off. But as Jude says, it says, keep yourself in the love of God. And you do that by walking with him and being about him. Like it says, cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So, what's this call been in these couple of verses through here? Paul's been saying, don't be unequally yoked. Don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers and all. Come apart from the stuff of this world. Don't be about this world. And God will be your father. You can know the depth of his love. Nothing will plug up the pipeline, so to speak. He says, put away all filthiness of the flesh. And that's, of course, what we might consider the more obvious, the overt stuff. And then he says, and also of the spirit. And that's the stuff that, of the pride and stuff like that, stuff of the mind and all. So let it go. Get rid of that stuff. Ask God to cleanse and wash it out. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting in the Bible, of course, we know means maturing, to complete us in the fear of God. Not fear that God would hurt us, but the fear that we might hurt God, in a sense, that we might do that which would grieve him. So we're called to live a life that's, while it's in the world, is separate from the world, from the defilement of the world, not letting the world be in the driver's seat anymore, not letting the world set the pace. Now remember, John defined the world, John, 1 John 2:16, he says, all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is of the world and is not of God. So we're supposed to, we're called to separate ourselves, come out from those old desires, living after the lust of the flesh and the things of this world and all. And that means what? We're not to be controlled or governed by our fleshly desires any longer. That brings us to verse 2 and the start of what many would say is the beginning of this particular chapter, this thought. Paul, in these verses, is now going to be talking very personally about why he'd written his first letter to the church at Corinth. He's going to be talking about the effect that it had on him, what he'd heard been going on, and then after writing the letter, how they were going to take it, how they were going to respond to what he had written to them. In his first letter, Paul had been pretty strong with them. He'd rebuked them because there was division amongst them. There was carnality. There was a man living with his father's wife, his stepmother, and that they were doing nothing about it. They were actually boasting of how liberal they were and all the things they would put up with. And so he wrote a really heavy letter to them, challenging them. Well, now we're going to read about his reaction and how he went through that time waiting to hear from them and all. Verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. The context is, and we're going to see here, that Paul has spoken up to them, but he did the right thing. There's times when you speak up. There's times when, as a pastor, you might speak up to someone because of a concern for them. Indeed, it is an expression of concern. But you're also concerned that in saying something that you might hurt them, that it might be taken wrong. And so that was Paul's concern. His statement here is that it's a great statement. Open your hearts to us. He'd already talked about, hey, I've opened my heart to you. Open your hearts to us. And then he's able to say, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. Oh, that I and all of us could say that. Verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. God who comforts the downcast. God understands our struggles. He's not down on us when we struggle. He comforts us. And he comforted Paul here. In this case, how did this comfort occur? See, Paul had written his first letter to Corinth from Ephesus. Now, when he wrote from Ephesus to them, then he headed out and went up north to Macedonia. But in those days, there is no telephone. There's no, you know, you can't jump on the phone and say, how's it going over there? Hey, Titus, how'd they receive the letter? How'd they receive what I've written? Are they all upset? Did they repent? What happened with it? You can't hop on a jet and jump around. You'd have to walk long distances or sail when that was a possibility. But it could be long periods of time. So he sent Titus off with the first letter, and he'd been wondering, been concerned of how they were doing. Well, now Titus shows up, as we're going to be seeing, and he has a really good report of the Corinthians' response to the first letter. And so Paul here is rejoicing in that, that God had comforted, says God who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus has now shown up back where Paul is. Now notice, God comforts the downcast, it says. In this case, how did that occur? Through another person. Titus's coming to Paul with what had happened there, reporting God's work and all, so it's the work of God that comforted, but it came through Titus. Sometimes we are Paul in this example, needing to be comforted. Sometimes we'll be Titus, the one who brings comfort, a word from the Lord, an encouragement of what God is doing or something. But in it all, it is God who's doing the comforting. But sometimes we're on the being used to comfort another person part. Sometimes we're on the receiving of that. So don't miss your chain and the link in that chain. But notice it comes from God. It's God who does the comforting. Verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. So now Paul speaks of the joy he felt after hearing their reaction. He was glad to see Titus show up, but he particularly now is rejoicing as he hears that the letter had the effect of causing them to mourn, to grieve over their sin, and to repent and to turn from the things they'd been into. They had received it in the right way. Remember, see, imagine all that time as he day by day wondered, well, had I been too hard on them? Man, I wish I could have said that differently. You ever done that? You ever tried to share your heart and you walk away going, oh, man, I could have put that 12 different ways on that. Man, I can't believe it. You know, I wish I would have said that, or should I have said it differently? Maybe you type an email to someone, you know, and you hit send and you go, oops. Uh-oh. And you start reading, you go, oh, I wish I would have put that different. You know, oh, man, I bet they're going to totally, you know, I'll never hear from again or something. Well, in that way, he's kind of wondering, was it too hard? How will they handle this rebuke? Will they receive it in the love I intended? Or what's going to happen here? You know, I was taught by my main spiritual mentor, one of my main fathers in the Lord, something that seems so obvious, and yet it was encouragement. It's been has always been encouragement to me, and just some for us to all remember. And that is this: he told me, the character of a person is revealed and how they handle it when they've blown it, and when they're confronted with that, when they're challenged, when they're exhorted, when they're rebuked. How do they handle it? You learn much about it. See, we all make mistakes. Not true. We don't want to make them. We try not to, but we're going to sometimes do something wrong. We're going to, whatever it might be. How do you handle the failure, that rebuke, that exhortation? A mature person, the Lord, will handle it with humility, honesty. They won't blame. See, an immature person, well, I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't. And, well, what about? And, no, you said, I thought you said. And they start finding all the reasons to dodge the bullet and blame other people. But a mature person, when they're challenged, when they come to it, if it's the case, they say, you're right. Right. I was supposed to do that and I didn't. Or you know what? I did forget that and there's no excuse. And they don't blame, but they receive it. But they receive it with intention of changing, learning, growing from, not that they turn around and are perfect, but you're going to show, you're going to see growth. See, that's a mature, that's this perfection he's talking about. It's maturity, it's completion. So he's wondering, will they receive this immaturely or will they receive it maturely? Will they let it have the effect God wants? Well, what's the good news? Titus comes with this good word. Good news, Paul. The people at Corinth have repented. They really took to heart what you said. And they've dealt with these issues you pointed out. They've been grieving over what you pointed out was going on amongst them. It had the right effect on them. And so we see his heart. We see Paul going, yoo-hoo! It had the best effect possible. They understood what I was trying to accomplish here. I wasn't trying to kick him out or tell him that, you know, God hates you. You might as well just quit. No. He loves you so much that he cares about what's going on. verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. I didn't feel good that it made you feel bad, but that you let it work the work God wanted to. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Here we see the awesome distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. True godly sorrow, when the Lord convicts us, and we maturely, as he would have us to, receive that in terms of admit it, we confess it, we give it to him, we cry out for him to work on it, we take it serious. True godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance, metaneo, means a change of mind. But of course, we know with that comes the change of direction, a turning around, a going another direction. It's going to result in real change, not perfection, but change, growth. See, a lot of people are sorry, but there's no intention to change. They're sorry. They're sorry it went poorly. They're sorry they got caught. See, that's godly sorrow. That's godly repentance. I remember reading one commentator saying, if you go to most prisons, 95% of those guys in there are probably sorry. Sorry they got caught. But that's the world's view of things. I read one time about a king or a prime minister or something was going around to the prisons, and as he was visiting all the prisoners, they all went on proclaiming their innocence, how they'd been convicted falsely, and they were there. And finally he came to one cell, and he said, why are you here? And the guy said what he did, and he said, you do it? He goes, oh, yeah, I did it. I did it. I'm guilty. And the king said, let this guy out. He's going to corrupt all these innocent people. He did it reverse. The idea is, people will always sorry they got caught and wish they, oh, I'm sorry. Because of the results it affected in that way upon their lives. But godly sorrow leads to heart change. It leads to the chain of verse 11. Look at it. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, the consequences of this type of sorrow, conviction, was real change. Again, worldly sorrow, sorry you got caught, leads to death, it says. Godly sorrow results in a changed heart, a broken heart with a desire to not hurt God anymore. Verse 12, therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Interesting. He says, ultimately, I didn't write this just for the guy that was wrong. I didn't write that just for him, nor for the sake of the ones who had suffered a wrong. I did it for you. I did it for you in the sight of God, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. I did it for your sake. I want you to see our care, God's love for you. So here we have Paul rejoicing at the good news of the effect the letter had had. He was sad at first, and I regretted it at first, but now I don't regret it because I see that you let God use it. Verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Paul was comforted, and he rejoiced, and interesting, he also rejoiced in Titus's excitement. You could almost picture Titus filling Paul in. You know, getting there and saying, oh, let me tell you what's going on there. And they read your letter and they really were broken. They dealt with this guy and this happened and they handled the division. They've really been coming to the Lord, uniting together in the Lord and all. And you just see both of them getting all excited over the whole thing. See, we picture, you know, like the apostles walking around, you know, like, you know, so, you know, just never smiling or anything. But they're rejoicing. Paul's concern has turned to joy here and he's excited over what God has been doing in Corinth. Verse 14. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul had bragged. He boasted about the church at Corinth to Titus. And now he's rejoicing because Titus is reporting that he had found everything just as Paul had said. I mean, you can really hear Paul's pastor's heart here. He was excited about what was going on there. He loved them. And he's telling Titus, when you get there, you're going to see these are good people. And they're going to change. You know, and now when Titus comes back, he says, he has this affection for you because he found it to be true. He found what you were like. As he thinks about your obedience and how you reacted and dealt with the problems and all. He says, therefore, he and Titus both were rejoicing. You know, it's God's work and I don't know. This isn't in my notes. And one of those spontaneous things that, like I said earlier, later on you go, gee, should I have said that or should I have said it different? But, you know, it's so neat to hear people brag on our fellowship. I mean, there are some guest artists that we have that come here and sing worship for us, you know, sometimes. And more than once, I've had them leave here going, man, this is a great fellowship. These guys are great. We love these folks. We'll come back, you know. And I've had people say they love coming here and being a part of our fellowship when they're invited to come share in some worship or something, for just that effect, that they find this to be a loving environment, that we love the Lord and we're loving to the people that come to visit us. And the people that come here report that. They report that they experience really a neat thing when they come here. And I know that's God in your hearts, but, you know, just allow me as a pastor to kind of get a warm and fuzzy about that when it happens, because it's such a blessing to hear that. I just go, you. Again, lots like Paul did, I just get excited when I see God's love being manifested through our fellowship. Keep it up, guys. Keep it up. Let God love through us. Chapter 8. How are we doing? We're doing good. We're doing good. Chapter 8. Now, to really understand chapter 8, leave your hand there or put your bulletin there and go back to 1 Corinthians 16. You're going to need to go back to his first letter, because remember, this is a follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians, so we need to read something. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, the last chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Okay, turn back to 2 Corinthians. This refers to the fact that Paul said he wanted these other churches, the Gentile churches, to take up an offering, to take to the believers at Jerusalem who apparently were having a hard time financially. They were struggling. There was poverty and all there. And so Paul, believing that we're debtors to the Jews, says, look, I want you guys to receive, take up an offering, and I'm going to come around and collect these. And you can send anybody you want with me, because I want this to all be up, you know, above board and everything else, but have this offering ready when I come around, and we'll take it to the brothers and sisters and all there at Jerusalem. Now, in chapter 8 here, 2 Corinthians, he's going to be writing about the offering for Jerusalem and his desire to see them rise to the occasion, to see them do well in their giving. Now, as an example, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, he's going to speak about the brethren in Macedonia where he had gone to. Now, the brethren in Macedonia were poor, whereas the church at Corinth, financially speaking, was better off. So Paul's going to encourage the Corinthians to respond as the Macedonians did, who he's going to say excelled in their giving even though they were poor. So he's going to be using the Macedonians as an example to the Corinthians. Just kind of get the people straight here. Now, what we're going to see here is the biblical principle that giving to God, from God's side of it, is not simply based on an amount that's given, but on the motive, on the heart of the one giving. God looks at what it means to you. God looks at the cost to the giver. We won't turn there, but you remember in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, it says the Lord was sitting around there at the temple by the treasury in the temple with his followers. And it says he looks up and he sees the rich people giving all their money and everything. But then he sees this woman come and she drops in two mites, like two pennies or less. And that perked Jesus up. And he goes, you see that? You know, and they're, what? What? He says, look at that. See, Jesus points her out and says that she is given more than all the others. Well, if you looked at it, you go, well, Lord, these people are dropping in like bags of money. And she put in like two little pennies. How could you say she gave more? Was it more than all the rich people gave in amount? No. But it was more in the Lord's eyes, if you might put it this way, percentage-wise. He says, because they gave out of their abundance, the extras, that which they really wouldn't miss that much of it all. I got it this month. I got some left over. I can give this, and it won't really stretch. I can still get my pizzas and go to the movies or whatever. I'll be okay, you know. They gave out of their abundance. He says, but she gave out of her need. So he commends that she became, that she gave the most. It became a teaching moment for Jesus, not just for them, but for us. That God looks on the heart, on the motive. He looks on the cost to the giver. And so the challenge is, where is your heart in this area of giving? God looks at what it costs us to give. And let's look at what he says about it here. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. The context again is that though they were in a situation of deep poverty, great trials of affliction, and yet they were very liberal. They were liberal in their giving, even though they had a great trial of affliction. They're in deep poverty. See, when you take a great trial, but you add a great grace to it, you find a heart of giving. It will provoke you to want to give. And that's what was happening to them. That's what had done there. It's okay. You can turn it off. Everybody knows it's going off anyway. There you go. Thank you. No problem. I got enough people looking. Everybody reaches. You know. Verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. What an awesome attitude the Macedonians had. He says, because I need to tell you guys something. They gave according to their ability and beyond their ability, and they were willing. They implored us. They begged. When was the last time? You know, I don't know anybody ever come to me and begged me to receive an offering at church. Pastor, oh, please receive an offering tonight. Let's have two or three, please, Pastor. You know, it doesn't happen. But they begged him, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. They're poor, but they want to be part of being a blessing. They wanted a credit to their account. They want to store up treasures in heaven. And they said, please, let us give. Verse 5. Now, this is important. This is a key verse. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Very important. God wants you first. In a way, they put themselves in the offering bag first before they put any of their funds or anything else. So the giving of their offerings, what he's saying was a reflection of the giving of themselves. First things first, he says, they gave themselves to God and then gave themselves to us, so to speak, offered themselves to us. Then simply as a result of that, they said, oh, and these funds, we want you to use these funds for the Lord also. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. The church at Corinth was a church, interesting. They abounded in spiritual gifts. He had instructed them on the proper use of the gifts and all. And they were cooking in all those areas. He goes, you guys got all this other stuff going. Make sure that you also abound in this grace. Charis is the word. Grace. This work of God. He's done all these other works, abound in this work also. And that is the financial help of others that need it. He says, you got this inner work going on. Now let it work through you. So he's challenging the church at Corinth there. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Oh, ouch. Ouch. Can't you test my love, Lord, by how well I sing? How much I get into worship? Oh, Lord, there's a lot of ways you can test my love. But I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I'm comparing you to how they did. And I'm seeing how you're going to do. I'm just passing this on, by the way, folks. Don't form a line later. And just take it up with God. Paul says, I am not ordering you to do this. Paul says, I'm not making you. God's not going to command you to do it. He says, but I am testing you. I'm using what these others have given to see if your love is sincere. I'm testing the sincerity of your love by comparing you to what the others have given. He just puts it right out there. I have heard it said that if you want to see where a person's priorities really are, don't listen to their words, look at their checkbook. And that will give you a lot better idea where their real priorities are. As they gather toys and all the pleasurable activities and everything else to themselves. What are we really about? Do we understand our funds are really His? Now, I realize these kind of verses can turn people off. We simply teach through the Bible. This is part of God's Word for us. And again, I encourage you, speak to the Lord about it. See what He shows you about this whole area of giving. Read these verses over. Contemplate them. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. The Macedonians were a good example of giving, Paul says, but a far greater example, the ultimate example of giving, and Paul says in verse 9, is what? Jesus. Jesus gave all for us. Though He's rich, He became poor. He left behind. Remember, it says, though He did not thought not robbery to be equal with God the Father, set all that aside, humbled Himself, and was born as a baby, became as a man, walked this earth, went through all He did. He became poor that we might become spiritually rich. He gave all that we might have all spiritually. And so he says, give in light of that. You can never outgive God. If you feel that you've given more to God than He's given you, you come talk to me. You've lost sight of something. Verse 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. Notice that. I give you this advice, he says. He said, I'm not telling you you have to do anything, but here's my advice. It's to your advantage. You intended to do it. Now make sure you do it. They've been talking about this for a long time. How long? Verse 10, what does it say? Yeah, you guys, you wanted to do this a year ago. It's still not done. You desired this a year ago. I tell you this advice. Time to do the completion of it. Don't just be a starter, but bring that thing to completion, he tells them. Intentions are fine. It starts with intentions, doesn't it? Desires. God places on our heart the desire, the intention to meet a need, to help somebody, whatever it might be. But no one can eat an intention. You can't put on and keep warm with an intention. An intention in itself will not feed anybody. Paul says, follow through on your intentions, he tells them. There's a readiness to desire it, he says, so there also may be a completion of what you have. Some of the ministries we support around here, namely Gospel for Asia and Samaritan's Purse, every year about this time put out this really neat little catalog, like a magazine, in ways in which you or your children can participate in helping people around the world at Christmas. It's a way to give, and there's some really neat practical ways to do it at all increments of giving. Little projects where you can have small in terms of monetary amounts, but $5, $10, something, the children come together, and they can buy something to help, and they're very concrete things that you can do for people in India and other parts of the world. And the Gospel for Asia one's awesome. Samaritan's Purse is awesome. But look that over, and if you don't have that magazine, or go online, go to their websites. I think they post those same things on their websites. You go through there and look. And there's all kinds of small little ways up to larger amount ways of helping fund houses or put a well in for a village and all. And they're all done in the name of the Lord and all. But they're ways to follow through, you know. We get those warm, fuzzy feelings, and, oh, I'd like to bless someone. Christmas is a neat time. I'd like to give a gift. But follow through on it, Paul says. You have the intention now. Make sure you do it. It's like John said in 1 John 3:17-18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it's the same thing that Paul is saying here. You have the intention, now make sure you follow through on it. Verse 12. For if there is first a willing mind, is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. It's your willingness to give that is the point. It's your heart, the motive of your heart, your availability. If you're not willing, if you're doing it begrudgingly, then that's the challenge. You know, too often people just throw money at things, at problems, but they're not really willing to do it. It's not from a heart of love and all. He says, first have a willing heart. Now, the key isn't to say, well, I can't do it without grudging, so I'm not doing anything. No, let God deal with that attitude. You're supposed to be giving, but search your heart as to why. It's not to earn anything. It's because we already have it. We already have his love. We already have forgiveness. We already have heaven. But have a willing heart, then give from what you have. Now, God knows, he says here, God, he says, it's accounted to you according to what you have, not what you don't have. God knows what you can do. And what you can't do. Don't argue either case with him. Well, God, you're really wrong. You know I can't. He knows. So go to him and ask him, what would you have me do with it? So he knows what you can do, what you can do. But the question is, do we do what we can? And this, all of this really holds true for our giving all around. Not just our money, but our time and our energy. The availability of each part of us. Verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Good guidelines as to giving. He says, I'm not telling you to give so the other person can be eased while you're burdened. I'm not telling you to give so much that the other person can sit around at the Hilton eating bonbons while you're totally in a state of poverty and can't afford any food at all. But, he says, you're to help out your brothers and sisters if you can. If you have the means to help them. Then do so, he's saying. If they're less fortunate than you, if right now you're going through a time of you have more than your brother or sister, help them. He says that there can be an equality. Now notice, sometimes we are on the helping end. Sometimes we're on the receiving end. That's how it's supposed to work in the body. And I sometimes have to remind people of that. Sometimes, you know, it goes around, comes around. Sometimes we're on the helping side. Sometimes we're on the receiving side. To seek help when you don't need it, that's wrong. When you're trying to live at ease at someone else's expense, that's wrong. But don't turn down help when it's genuinely needed and God is providing it. Don't have a false humility. If you don't need it, don't ask for it. Don't receive it. But if you need it and God is bringing it forward, let the other person get blessed. But be open to then turning around when you have the possibility to do that. So don't have some false humility. Receive what God gives you with thanksgiving. And just remember, your turn will come to pass it on. So sometimes we're the giver, sometimes the receiver. It's simply the body ministering to each other. Be a blessing and let others get blessed. Just make sure that it's all legitimate need. Well, the kids are rehearsing their play. I think we'll press on. I think we can do it. Let's try to finish out the chapter here. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. So Paul is now speaking that Titus had been there and he's going to be coming back for the offering. Verse 18. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So Paul is now sending Titus back and is ascending along this brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. We have no idea who this is. God knows. But Paul didn't choose to tell us, so I guess we don't need to know. Well spoken of in all the churches, but we don't know. We don't really need to know, I guess. Verse 19, and not only that, but who, who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us. So what's he talking about here? He's setting up and arranging for accountability. Notice the accountability that Paul is putting in place. He's being sure that there's no chance for corruption or accusation of mishandling the funds. He's sending along not just Titus, but this other person. And he sets in place a total accountability for it. Very crucial. And not even saying, he's not saying that they or any of these people are would ever do something like that. But it's important that people see it. For the accountability's sake, for the testimony's sake, that people see how things are set up, that everything's above board. And ministry should always be like that. You should expect that from every ministry, that finances and all are handled in a very above board way and everybody's accountable. That's why we always here have more than one usher or persons, because we have teams that have been chosen to help handle the offerings and all. We always have more than one person with the offering from the moment it's received until the moment it's in our safe. We don't leave any individual alone with that. Yes, it keeps them from temptation, but more so it's for accountability's sake. No one can accuse a person of wrongdoing because no one is left alone with the money. Verse 21, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. See, that's important. Well, God knows. Well, yeah, but it's important that people see that you handle the tithe, the money given to God, in the appropriate way. So there's accountability here, and there's a witness here in the sight of the Lord. Accountability in the sight of men, a witness, a testimony. You could say, well, God knows. He knows I wouldn't take that money. I didn't take any of it. But again, it's important that people see that everything's above board in the ministry. There should never be a question as to how something is handled. I came from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where God happened to start the Calvary Chapel movement, a large fellowship. But I can tell you, I was well trained there, and I thank God for the attitude drilled into me there. I never saw anything questionable as to how money was handled in the ministry there. The pastors, of which there are a number, were all involved in the gathering up of the offering and the getting it all organized for deposits and everything else, but it was really watched over, and never was anybody left alone with it. And I can assure you, they never played fast and loose with the offerings there. There was very much, I just really stress this, a real emphasis on the proper handling of the funds. Not only how it was handled, but how it was spent. I watched as there was real accountability about retreats and everything, how ministries needed to be able to pay for themselves and account for the monies and just everything else. There wasn't like a shifting around and there and all around and like to get fast and loose with money, or not at all. And it's my prayer and my hope and it's my belief that the staff here would say, and I certainly hope they would say, that I brought that with me here. I never handle the offerings here. I don't know what people individually give. I don't want to know what people individually give. Once the amount is totaled, I am, as part of the board, I and the board know the total tithing amounts because we have to budget. We have to decide on expenses and what we're going to buy and different things like that. So we have to be, indeed, that's good. We want to be accountable for income and outgo and all of the church. But I never know, and I don't want to know what anybody gives. I never handle that money. For the minute you put it in the bag, ever, I don't handle that money or those checks. I don't see them. I don't want to. And I hope that those here would say that it's also the same when it comes to spending money here. I try to have and believe that I have a very keen sense that the money that we operate with here is money people gave to God. It's tithe money given to God. And I've been taught to, and I always see it that way. And I will be held accountable for how it is handled and spent. So please know that. Please know that. And if you ever have any questions or see anything that you think is out of line, you'd like explanation for, it doesn't seem right to you, please come directly to me and you tell me and you ask and we'll get it clarified or find out. So how we handle it, how we spend it, I totally want it above board, and I do indeed treat it as money given to God. Verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but how much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So Paul ends this chapter, this portion right here, by vouching for these that are coming. Please know that Titus and these other guys, I vouch for them, and they're messengers of the churches. And so he's just saying, and he says, and make sure you show them the love that I've boasted about you with these others. Well, before we wrap it up, go back to verse 5 for just a moment. Chapter 8, verse 5. And all this discussion of giving, just a reminder. He says, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Remember, first things first. Give yourself to God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:33, you know it, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let's stand. Tim's going to come close in a song together. If you're in need of prayer, Rudy, our prayer captain, is right there. Count it a privilege to pray with you as well as any other leadership around here. As I mentioned, the children are over there practicing for the Christmas play. They should be wrapping it up. But if you get there and they're still rehearsing, don't just grab the kids out of there, disturb them. Just hang around out there and let them finish up what they're doing at the moment. May the Lord give you an awesome week. It may just be a week where we just say, Lord, all that I have, everything about me is available. Have your way, Lord, and may it be to his glory. Lord, we thank you, thank you, thank you. Clear instruction from your heart, challenging our heart as to what we're about, how we go about things, what are our motives. Lord, help us first and foremost, do just as we wrapped up here, just saying, Lord, just giving ourselves to you first, continually, seeking first you and your kingdom. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We trust in you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.